Well, it's sure good to see you, and good to have the travelers back that had gone different directions, one east and another family west and south. And so we're all back together, and glad that God was good to you and kept you safe, and that we're able to join together this morning to worship Him. Last week, I began preaching from the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to continue, as the scripture reading probably gave you a clue, we're going to continue in that this morning. I've got to get a couple of things clarified, though. Bobby did not have her surgery. I was guessing that she had it. She forgot to look at her answering machine, so she didn't get to return my call until after I'd already printed the bulletin. So I made an assumption. but she is going to, her schedule, her surgery is rescheduled. So we need to continue to remember her in our prayers. And then, of course, I didn't know anything at all about Ed. And glad that it's not as bad as perhaps at first anticipated. But he is in the hospital. He's supposed to come home tomorrow with a serious infection in his leg, but they've got that under control, I guess, and think that he's going to be able to come home. So, a couple of updates on that, that information that is either not in or in the bulletin and it's wrong. Hope you have your New Testament handy and have your Bible open to Matthew chapter 5. Jesus began teaching, according to Matthew chapter 4, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In order for us to get the full impact of the message of the Sermon on the Mount, we need to try to put ourselves in the shoes of the folks that were hearing this sermon and had been anticipating the kingdom. Because their idea of the kingdom was that, hey, you know, the Messiah is going to come, and he's going to essentially pat us on the back, that is us Jews who have been keeping the law. He's going to pat us on the back and say, "Boy, you fellows have been doing a great job. Let's have a party now." Because, again, their idea was that the Messiah was going to get the Romans out of their hair, and it was going to be a continual feast. With, you know, no worries, no problems whatsoever. So when Jesus came and right from the beginning said, repent, that really got their attention. Because they didn't think they needed to make any changes. And you know what repentance requires? It requires a total, complete, about face. And so these people to whom Jesus has addressed the first part of this sermon, by now are thinking, wait a minute, this is not even close to what I thought the kingdom was going to be like. This is totally different. And right there is a key to understanding this sermon, and that is Jesus is making it very clear that a difference is required. God's people, his followers, are going to be different. Because it's only the different people, that is per his definition, it's only the different people that are going to make a difference. And he intends for his people to make a difference. Remember the figures of the salt and the light. If you are not salt and you are not light, as we talked about last week, then you're not going to make a difference in anybody else's life. And it is imperative that we understand the need to impact and influence and touch and otherwise help other people to see what it means to be a Christian. And if there's nothing else that we learn from this portion of the lesson, I hope that we get that. Now, before we proceed then, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we understand that it is imperative that we look at our own lives and compare them to the standard that you have set. And realize, Father, that in order to comply with your will and to be the kind of people that you want us to be, that we cannot let the world influence us and follow the ways of the world, but we need to look carefully at your instruction so that we can be a radiant light to those around us and that we can positively impact other people's lives as salt does in the figure that you have used. Help us, Father, to that end, that we might glorify you. This is our prayer through Christ. Amen. I've been reading in a book about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a German theologian slash preacher, early 1900, 1920 John Ray. He was, 1929, he was 25 years old, so he was born in about 1904. And so he grew up in Germany under what became to be the Nazi regime. And in his theological studies, he said that the Sermon on the Mount changed his whole perspective of being a servant of God more than any other single passage of Scripture. And I submit to you that that's exactly what it needs to do for us. And part of that is that we need to understand the difference between what it means to just be a law keeper and a servant of God. And I believe that's the thrust of the point that Jesus makes here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, when he said, "I came not to destroy the law." Now, if we're reading in Matthew, it looks like this sort of just comes out of the blue. You know, here he's been talking about being salt and light, glorifying God, and then all of a sudden, boom, he says, "I came not to destroy the law." Well, if we just stuck with Matthew's account, we still might be scratching our head as to why he threw this in here at this point in time. But actually, Luke gives us a better handle on the background of this. And again, I would suggest that we need to turn our attention to Luke for just a moment. Luke chapter 5, first part of Luke chapter 6, is where we have information that Matthew doesn't record. And this section of Luke precedes what we read in Matthew chapter 5 about the Sermon on the Mount. I want to start with Luke chapter 5 verse 17. And I'm going to just summarize these texts because I don't want us to get bogged down in them, and I think most of these are going to be very familiar incidents. Nearly everybody knows about the time when Jesus was in the house where the Pharisees and the lawyers, that is the doctors of the Jewish law, were, and they were already looking at him with sort of a jaundiced eye. And I sort of like this graphic, now what's this guy up to now? And you remember that there was a man who was a paralytic, and he wanted to see Jesus because he knew that Jesus had the healing power to enable him to overcome this physical problem he had. But he couldn't get to him. The crowd was just too much. And so they got up on top of the house, and you remember they had flat roofs, and they removed some of the roofing materials, and they opened a hole that was big enough that they could let the fellow down in Jesus' midst. So here we are. This man has come down through the roof on his pallet, and Jesus looks at him, and he says in verse 20, "And seeing their faith," that is the faith of the folks that brought the man to him and, you know, made provision for him to come down, let him down into through the hole in the roof. He seeing their faith, he said, "Man," to this crippled man, "thy sins are forgiven thee." Now, you know that those scribes and the Pharisees just went ballistic, at least in their minds, whenever Jesus said that. Because they immediately took issue with it, and the Pharisees began to reason, the scribes, saying, "Who is this that speaketh blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And even though the text doesn't specifically say it, you know that in their mind they're thinking, "Wait a minute. We know what it takes to be right with God. You've got to be a law keeper. You've got to keep that Mosaic law right to a T. I mean, tithing, mint, and anise, and cumin, and all the stuff that they like to do." And so the wheels are turning. And of course, the point is, Jesus wanted them to get the message that he was the one with that kind of power and authority. That he was the one who had the authority to forgive sins. And that's what he came to deal with. He did not come so that the Pharisees and the scribes could have this great big party that they were looking for. He came to address the problem of man, and that is the sin problem. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. So what did he do? He said, man, thy sins are forgiven. And so as they're taking issue with him, he says, now, okay, now let's just stop and think about this for a minute. Why did he do that? Which is easier? Is it easier to say, take up thy bed and walk, or is it easier to say, thy sins are forgiven? Well, it's easier to say thy sins are forgiven because, you know, nobody can check on that, can they? You know, I could go around all day long, you know, and wave my hand around and say, your sins are forgiven, and who knows the difference? You know, God does. But what he did was, he did the miracle to prove that he had the power and authority to forgive sins. Notice the text. Verse 24. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said unto him that was palsied, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy couch and go to thy house. So, we have got Jesus' opponents already just seething almost because he, in their mind, has committed blasphemy. All right, hold that thought for a moment, and let's move on to the next one. Because we read in the next paragraph that Jesus called Matthew. He was at the place of the toll. And you remember who Matthew was, Levi, that is the tax collector. And so Levi was just, just overcome with the fact that he now had become a follower of the Savior, of Jesus, the Christ. And so he invites all his friends into his house along with Jesus to have a meal. And so he made this great feast, verse 29, and there was a great multitude of publicans and others that were sitting at meat with them. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured against his disciples, saying, why do you drink and eat with the publicans and the sinners? So they were taking issues with Jesus, his disciples, and their association. I mean, it was unthinkable to them that they would associate with these lowly publicans and sinners. Ah! Why? Because in their mind, the law made that distinction. They were not to have anything to do with those kind of people. A good example or illustration of that is Peter. Remember, Peter had this ingrained in his thinking. And so whenever he was invited to go to Cornelius' house, he just... Well, no way in the world. Of course, we know that the Lord worked a miracle so he would overcome his prejudice against him. But even when he got over to Cornelius' house, this is Acts the 10th chapter, verse 28, he said to the folks that were gathered there, Acts 10, 28, you yourselves know how it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to join himself or come into one of another nation. Underscore the word unlawful in your mind there. Again, it wasn't just that. These Pharisees and these scribes didn't like the publicans and sinners. You know, I don't know too many tax collectors that are, you know, at the top of the win, how to win friends and influence people model. Most tax collectors aren't. I remember when I was in junior high school, one of my friends, we were in this little old band, and so he wanted us to come over to his house one day, and we did, so we were going to practice. I never had met his dad before. And so we got over there, and so a little short fella, balding hair, you know, little wire-rimmed glasses. And I asked him, I can't remember the boy's name now. What was that guy? Anyway, I said, what does your dad do? He said, oh, he works for the IRS. Oh, whoa, man, that's bad. Tax collectors, just, you know, again, they're not the most popular people. But in the Jewish mind, these kind of people were not to be associated with because they thought it was unlawful. Now here Jesus is doing this, which runs counter to their idea of what the law required. So we've got, again, these opposing forces. Lawful versus unlawful in their mind. Well, by now, no doubt, you understand that the Gestapo is out. And the Pharisees had their little police force. And they were always running around trying to figure out some way to catch Jesus. And so let's keep reading. Chapter 6. Now here was the Sabbath day, and the disciples and Jesus were in the grain fields, and they plucked the ears, that is, the heads of the grain. And they rubbed the grain heads together in their hands so that then the berry of the grain came out and they could eat the berry. They were very, very hungry. But what did the Pharisees do? Oh, he's violating the Sabbath. What law is he violating? Oh, you mustn't work on the Sabbath. And so what they said they were doing? Oh, they were working because they were harvesting grain. Oh, give me a break. Harvesting grain when you pick a few up and rub them in your hand? But that's the extent to which they were going so that they could try to ensnare or entrap Jesus in sight of the rest of the Jews. Now look at him. Look at him. He didn't obey the law. No, he doesn't, you know, he changes it. And then the next paragraph talks about how when they went into the synagogue and here was this man with a withered hand. And so now Jesus puts them on the spot. He knew how they were. The text tells us that verse 7 of Luke chapter 6, the scribes and the Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find out how to accuse him. Again, just like, you know, a private eye sneaking around the corner, they already had their mind made up that this fellow was trouble, that is Jesus. And so they were going to catch him in doing something that they could hold up the law and say, look, look, he violated the law. So what Jesus does, he turns the tables on them. Verse 9, let's go to verse 8, Luke 6. But he knew their thoughts. He knew exactly what they were trying to do. And he said to the man that had his hand withered, rise up and stand forth in the midst. And he arose and stood forth. So, you know, get the picture here. All right, Jesus says, all right, stand up here. So here's exhibit number one right here. Here's this fellow with a withered hand. Now, look at verse 9. And Jesus said to them, that is these scribes and these Pharisees that were trying to find something to accuse him of, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath day or to do good or harm? Well, who wants the horn of either one of those dilemmas? who in the world would say, oh, yeah, right, we're going to do harm? No way. So what'd they do? They kept their mouth shut. Because Jesus had just exposed their hypocrisy. And Mark tells us that Jesus looked on them with anger. Mark chapter 3 and verse 5. Jesus was outraged at their skullduggery and their intentions and their conniving ways. And rightfully so. Well, verse 11 of Luke 6 says, after Jesus healed his hand, they were filled with madness or rage. Literally, the word according to Thayer means stupidity. They were filled with stupidity. Not that they were totally ignoramuses, no, but the absurdity of what they were doing was just blatantly obvious. And so they were filled with madness and communed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Okay. Jesus has, rattled their cage whenever he healed the lame man and forgave his sins, whenever he associated with the despicable tax collectors, and whenever his disciples had eaten on the Sabbath day in the grain fields, and he had healed this fellow's hand. And it is at this point, then, according to Luke, that Jesus said, I came not to destroy the law, but what? But to fulfill. You see, they had the idea that this fellow, Jesus, was going to just tear their whole house down. I mean, he was going to knock the props right out from under them, and where were they going to be? Well, they were going to be, you know, standing out there with nothing. Because Jesus had knocked the law out from under them, and that's what they perceived that he was trying to do. And so Jesus said, now let's get something straight here. I did not come to abolish or to destroy the law. Well, what did he come to do? He came to fulfill it. And there is a vast difference between destroying the law and fulfilling it. Let's think for a moment. How, or in what sense, did Jesus fulfill the law? Well, while you're there in the book of Luke, if you go to the very last chapter, Luke chapter 24, just before Jesus ascends back into heaven, he said, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Now the Jew thought of the Old Testament as three different groups of books. First of all, they recognized the portion that we know of as the Law of Moses. And then the prophets. And then everything else would be Psalms, that is, the wisdom literature. So what Jesus is saying here is everything that was written in the Old Testament must be fulfilled. And that's what I came to do. He came to fulfill all that had been written. So every single prophecy about him is going to be fulfilled, he said. So that puts him light years ahead of all those Old Testament worthies that the Jews were so fond of, like Abraham. Boy, they like to rattle their pedigree all the way back to Abraham. Oh, yeah, we're children of Abraham. He's our father. You remember what Jesus said on one occasion, John 8:58, before Abraham was born? I am. And, of course, that just really made them mad. That's John 8:58. And then, of course, they were ready to stone him because they recognized that what he said was a blasphemous statement because that made him equal with God. And he is God. But, boy, they weren't about to buy into that. And, of course, you've got, you know, Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David and all of those great characters of the Old Testament. And they pale in comparison to Jesus in terms of their significance. In fact, they were just part of the plan that God utilized this nation and these men so that Christ would come into the world. So that's what he says. I came to fulfill all of those prophecies. Because the whole of the Old Testament was pointing to Jesus. We've learned that in our curriculum. Because the Old Testament says Jesus is coming. And, of course, the New Testament, the first part, tells us that Jesus is here. And sure enough, he was. Now, another sense in which Jesus fulfilled the law is with regard to what's known as types and shadows. You probably can't see it, but if I put my hand up here, I bet you can see a shadow, can't you? All right? Well, the shadow's not the real thing. This is the real thing. That shadow just is a result of the light going across the substance, the real thing. Well, in the Bible, you have a lot of type and shadow metaphors. You know, what's the real thing? Well, it just casts the shadow. Look at Hebrews chapter 8 with me, because the book of Hebrews is one of the greatest studies of types and shadows. But in Hebrews chapter 8, the Hebrew writer said, now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. That's talking about Jesus. And a minister in the sanctuary and the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. Now wait a minute, I thought the tabernacle was that tent thing back there in the wilderness. Well, it was. But that was merely the shadow. That was not the real, true, spiritual tabernacle that we need to understand is part of God's plan. Well, that's a spiritual, but it's the type. That thing that we see back there in the Old Testament was just a shadow. So we've got a lot of that type shadow. And so Jesus, in what he did, demonstrating his role as high priest, is that he showed us that he is the real high priest. He is the one that we look to as our great high priest, the one who went into the presence of God and made provision for the forgiveness of our sins. Now, I just quickly summarize the 8th and the 9th chapters of Hebrews. Okay, so you know, if you want more information about that, read it. It's in detail and very well spelled out in those chapters. Now, the reason, of course, is that the law, again, was just a shadow. Now, going on while we're in Hebrews, on to chapter 10. For the law having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image. You see, the law was not the image. The law wasn't the real final part of God's plan. It was only the shadow. That shadow can never, with the same sacrifices year by year, which they continually make perfect, them that draw nigh. Else would they have not ceased to be offered. If the law made provisions for forgiving sins, then there was no need for anything else. Because that's all that man needed, was a way to have his sins forgiven. And the Hebrew writer says the law couldn't do it because it was only a shadow. But Christ, again, was the fulfillment of what the law was pointing forward to. And so that's what Jesus did. He came, according to Hebrews 10, verse 7, I have come, in the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Verse 9, I am come to do thy will. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. The first will, that is the old covenant, was taken away. He came to fulfill it, fulfill its purpose, so that the purpose of the law could be fulfilled in him. Now, let's stop for just a moment and remember what the purpose of the law was. Oh, well, you say, wait a minute, it was, you know, it's pointing forward to Christ. Yeah. But, you know, it also was designed to get men to realize that God wanted his people to be a different people. That has never changed. That principle runs from the beginning to the end of the Bible. God always wants his people to be in the language of Leviticus 19:2, a holy people. Be ye holy, for I am holy. But guess what? The law didn't accomplish that. And here's why. Romans 9:31. Romans 9, verse 31. But Israel, following after a law of righteousness, that is, a law that was aimed at telling people, God wants you to be righteous. But Israel didn't get there. They didn't arrive at that law. Why? Verse 32 of Romans 9. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by works. They had the idea that all we need is this set of rules, and if we can just check off a few of them, then we're going to be right with God. And he said, absolutely not. It doesn't work that way. Why doesn't it work that way? Because if you stumble in one point, according to James 2, 10, 11, if you stumble in one point of law, you are guilty of being a lawbreaker. So the law, if you break one of them, condemns you. And that was the problem that the Jew had under the law. Well, how do you get out from under that problem? While we're in Romans, back up to chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, what law? Well, that law of Moses, or any law for that matter, but the law of Moses in particular, could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Now look at verse 4 of Romans chapter 8. That is so that the ordinance or requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The requirement of the law. What was the requirement of the law? Righteousness. They failed. Why? Because they sinned. Well, what did Jesus do? He made it possible for that requirement to be fulfilled. And that's the word that's used in this text. Fulfilled in, that is, in our case. Our who? Those that are freed from the law of sin and death by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It's Christ that enables us to stand pure and whole and just in the sight of God. And that was an essential part. That was, in fact, the main reason for His coming. To deal with this problem that the fulfillment then of the righteous requirement of the law would be accomplished. So when Jesus said He came to fulfill the law, that is a very comprehensive concept that we need to latch on to and understand. Furthermore, we also learn from Galatians chapter 3 that the law acted as a tutor to bring the Jew to Christ. Before faith came. Now, He's obviously not talking about belief, because faith goes all the way back to Abel. And according to Hebrews chapter 11, Abel had faith, and Enoch had faith, and Noah had faith, and all the guys had faith that are mentioned in Hebrews 11. But no, He's talking about the system of faith. He's talking about the gospel. Before faith came, He said, we were kept in custody under the law. That is the law of Moses. Being shut up under the faith, which should later be revealed. Therefore, the law, that's the law of Moses, the one that Jesus came to fulfill, has become our tutor to bring us into Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, you're no longer under tutor. Oh, hey, wait. You mean if this that has come replaces that which I was under, then that means I'm not under that one anymore. You got it. You got it. That's exactly what Paul's saying here. And the way that works is you are now all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ and put on Christ. When you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you entered into that soul-saving covenant relationship with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Accomplishing the purpose and intent of the system of faith that Paul preached, or the gospel, which is the power of God to salvation. And so Jesus made that possible. He accomplished that. He fulfilled it. I don't know who ever came up with this illustration, but it's a good one, and I don't mind borrowing it. Think for a minute about buildings. And typically, when you see buildings under construction or renovation, there's a scaffolding that's put up. And the scaffolding, of course, enables the work to get done in a safe and expeditious way. I would sure hate to work on the side of that building if I didn't have something to stand on. And so this works that way. But you know what? The scaffold is never, ever, ever intended to be a part of the permanent structure, is it? No. Whenever the structure is completed, whenever all the work is done, what happens to the scaffolding? You take it away. All right, think about the law of Moses, the old covenant. It was part of the process to get the work done, that is, the work that preceded and was preparatory to the coming of the Christ. And so whenever it had served its purpose, you don't leave it there. It's taken out of the way. Colossians 2:14, and Jesus took it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. He didn't eradicate it. He fulfilled it. It had accomplished its purpose. Again, Hebrews 10:9. Behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first. He takes away the scaffolding. And establishes the second. Because all of the prophecies that he fulfilled, again, it all came to fruition in the gospel. Now, that according to Paul was what God's purpose was all the time. Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. Paul said, I do not make void the grace of God, for if righteousness is through the law, then Christ died for naught. If the law was intended to accomplish salvation, then Paul was lying when he made that statement, or he didn't know what he was talking about. Because if the law made provision for the forgiveness of sin so that man didn't need anything else, then why in the world would you need the gospel? Well, you wouldn't. Why would Christ need to leave heaven and come and die on the cross? He wouldn't. That would be totally unnecessary. But Paul said, according in Ephesians chapter 1, that this was all according to God's purpose and plan. Verse 7, beginning in Ephesians 1, speaking of Christ, in whom we have our redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, making known unto us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Him. This was all by design. It was not just a whim. And so when Jesus talks about the law and He talks about what's right in God's sight, He is not being arbitrary. But the Jews thought He was. Oh, wait a minute. Wait a minute. He just saying that about forgiving sins because he wants to make a big splash with people. You know, that guy came down through the roof on his pallet. Or whenever his disciples were walking through the grain fields, he's just kind of manipulating the law to rationalize and justify what his disciples were doing because he doesn't want them to look bad in anybody else's sight. Or, you know, whenever he went over there to Matthew's house, you know, he was just trying to be buddy-buddy with those tax collectors and those sinners. And so he's just tweaking the law to allow him to do that. So they thought that he was just arbitrarily and capriciously playing fast and loose with the law. And Jesus again makes it clear, absolutely not. No way in the world. Every single point in the law is critical. Look at the text now in Matthew chapter 5. Verse 18. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass away from the law till all things be accomplished. Whosoever therefore would break one of the least of these commandments and shall teach man to do so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whosoever shall do and teach them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. We would say it this way. Every I is going to be dotted and every T is going to be crossed. No, there is not one little tiny element of the law of Moses that is unimportant, or that you can just kind of wave your hand at and say, oh, well, I don't need to worry about that one. No, Jesus said that's not the case. I am not. What he's doing, he's defending his own actions here. He is not playing fast and loose with the law. He underscores the fact that every single word that God has said is important. But you know what? You know what his enemies were doing? Oh, yeah, they were making up all their own rules, and they were picking and choosing what they wanted to do and the way they wanted to do it and when they wanted to do it. And, you know, Jesus lowered the boom on them in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23:23. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and anise and cumin. The little leaves, little herb, you know, yeah, let's count, well, let's make sure we've got exactly 10% of them here. And what were they doing? They were leaving undone the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. He said, these you ought to have done, and not to have left the others undone. So, he didn't come to either abolish the law in the sense that, okay, I'm just going to, you know, make my own, nor to just, you know, arbitrarily pick and choose here and there which ones he wanted to obey. No, he came to fulfill. And certainly we must understand that we would never want to try to bargain with God and say, well, you know, God, I know that some of those commandments are, you know, some things you want me to do, they're really, really important. But, you know, a lot of that other stuff is not too significant, is it? And surely you won't mind if I just kind of, you know, well, you know, at least just once, Lord, you know, let me put these other things ahead of you, you know. It's okay, sure. Yeah, I know God understands that if I miss this service or miss that service or, you know, I go on vacation, you know, he understands that I'm don't need to be worshiping him because, you know, most of the time I'm doing pretty good. That's exactly what the Pharisees did. They made up their own rules. We need to be careful that we don't fall into that trap of saying, well, you know, I'm just going to look at all these things that he wants me to do, and I'll pick the ones that kind of fit my, you know, my personality and my lifestyle, and those other things, well, that's for, you know, Joe, Sam, or Pete, or Mary. They need to take care of those things, and, you know, when it's all said and done, it'll all come out in the wash. That is an attitude that the Lord will not condone. And that's what he's talking about in this sermon. He's talking about attitudes. He's talking about the kind of people that he wants us to be so that we will make a difference. Because only a different people will make a difference. And when we talk about different, we're not talking about, you know, the way we comb our hair or the clothes we wear or, you know, the cars we drive or the houses we live in. He's talking about our attitude. And it's an attitude that's well defined in the first part of this sermon. Because those that are blessed are the ones that are poor in spirit, that mourn, that hunger and thirst after righteousness and so forth. All the eight attributes that are mentioned in that first section. And then they become the salt and the light because they understand the law of God. I'm not talking about just rule keeping now. We're talking about the law of love, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The law that he wants us to live by is going to change us. That is, if we accept it. And we'll become the radiant light, the loving, caring people that he wants his followers to be. You remember he told his own men in John chapter 13 and verse 34, a new commandment I give unto you that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. If we behave like the Lord wants us to behave, the rest of the world's going to say, there's a follower of Christ. But of course, you know, if we don't, then we're not going to communicate that message. And it is Jesus who showed us how to live and how to love and how to care and how to influence and impact other people's lives. While they were in the book of John, verses 30 and 31 of chapter 14, John 14, 30. I will no more speak with you much, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Little wonder then, in this same chapter, he said, if you love me, you know what? If you love me, you'll go to church at least once a week. If you love me, you'll make sure you eat the Lord's Supper. If you love me, oh, wait a minute. Maybe I misread that. Oh, it's verse 15, isn't it? So if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Not because we're checking the list of rules off like his enemies were, but because we want to be what he wants us to be. Can we help you in the pursuit of that goal in your own life? Do you really deep down in your heart of hearts want to be a follower of Christ? Like he defines it, not like I define it or like I think it ought to be, but no, like he defines it. If that is your desire and you have a hunger and thirst for that kind of lifestyle, then help, let us help you. Let us point you to the Scripture so that you can take His Word into your mind and your heart and live it each day in your life. If you need to obey Him this morning, we're here to help you, invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.